Now, tonight, what I want us to do is to talk about a bit more about the Holy Spirit, following on from last week when we were looking at being filled with the Spirit, and I was explaining a little bit about the meaning of what that terminology is. And in order to clarify your understanding about the Holy Spirit, you really need to go through all the various expressions about being filled, being baptized, being anointed, receiving the Spirit, what all these different terms mean. And that is also a great help to clarifying what it's really all about to understand the doctrine of the Spirit. But there's another aspect that you have to come to grips with besides just how it's used in the New Testament. It's also very helpful to understand the difference between the revelation of God about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as compared to the New. Now, the fact of the matter is that the term, the Holy Spirit, as one of the members of the Trinity, is actually a New Testament clarity. It's not something, if you just had an Old Testament, if you're a Jewish person and you only had the Old Testament as your Bible, there is not specifically a lot of clear teaching about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That actually is a New Testament understanding, and once you've really got a clear picture about how our God is one God but in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you can go back to the Old Testament and see it there too. But you wouldn't have gotten it just out of the Old Testament alone if it wasn't that you already knew the New Testament doctrine. And so people talk about in the Old Testament there's intimations of the Trinity, and you can see it's there. One, for example, is, of course, that in the beginning God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And you should see how the various commentaries try and explain that. Some of them say it's the royal plural, you know, like the Queen saying, "We want you to know the palace feels," and she's just talking about herself and her ideas. But it's sometimes called a royal plural. And there were folk who made up the theory, or who suggested the idea, that the reason why that beginning of the book of Genesis says, "Let us make man in our own image," is because of this as an example of a royal plural. There's really only one God, but he's saying it in that form. However, other people search back for when the whole idea of a royal plural started and discovered it doesn't go right back to very far. It's something that began in history at a certain point. And so you really can't put it into the beginning as something that was a known way of talking at all. No, that would be an intimation that there is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and together they say, "Let us make man in our own image." Another little one is the Hebrew word that talks about God. And one of the words that is often used in the Old Testament is the word Elohim. And if you study in the Old Testament Hebrew language, you discover that little him on the end is a plural, meaning it means several. People are saying it. Elohims. But the word for one God that the Bible and the Old Testament asserts is one God is Elohim. And although you wouldn't make the doctrine of the Trinity out of that, if that's all you had, having learned it from the New Testament, and then you go back and read the Old Testament, this is another of those moments that you call it an intimation, a suggestion, a hint of the Trinity. Now, you've got to know, though, that in the New Testament, the term Holy Spirit is very often used. And the Holy Spirit and his actions are ones that are very important to understanding the gospel. And in fact, one of the central truths of the gospel is that if any person comes to Christ and trusts in him for the forgiveness of sins, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a part of our gospel message that when you come to Christ, you not only get the forgiveness of sins, but you get the Holy Spirit. So much so that another part of the New Testament says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to him. If you've come to Christ, I want to tell you that the gospel says that you did receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something separate. And the more you read in the Bible about how our one God in three persons works, you discover that is never a case of, you know, the father going out on his own and doing something and surprising the other two. It's never a case of Jesus winning something for us, but the Holy Spirit's not involved. And what you discover that all of the major things that God does, it's always God the Father involved, Christ the Son involved, and the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit involved. And so when it talks about the creation, we learn that the Father is the one whose plan it was for creation. But we also learn that it was through the second person of the Trinity, that's the Son, that all things sprang into existence. It was through Jesus, or as he became later, Jesus, when he took on humanity, that's his name and his humanity. But it was through him before he actually was Jesus, when he was the eternal Son of God, that everything was created. And in fact, all of us individually have been created by Christ. It was at his word that you came into existence. That moment, I suppose it's the moment of in the womb of the mother, that there is that conception. Jesus was there to enlighten you to be a human being. You are actually someone created by Jesus. In the first instance, that's why he has a claim on you, because you're a part of his creation. We're talking about the creation, and the Father willed it, but it also says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And the actual word it uses for hovering there is the same verb that would be used about an eagle that comes and hovers protectively over the nest of the little eaglets, I think. But the idea of hovering over is a protection thing. At least that's one of the uses of that word. And when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of those primeval waters before the rest of the creative things began to happen, it's talking about the care of God through the Holy Spirit looking after the earth as it's being created. So you'll discover that Father, Son and Spirit were involved, even as the Old Testament describes it, in everything that God did, including the creation. Now the same is true when people become Christians. If there's a moment in your life when you begin to become aware that God was getting through to you, you become sort of curious about God, and you've got some strange sense of conviction that's growing in you that you should search for him, and you go along to church and you begin looking for God, and you hear what the Bible says, and you listen to other people's testimonies, and God is moving on you, that in that moment of your becoming a Christian, it's actually involving God the Father, because he's in the background as the one who's leading in it. There is Jesus the Son, who's the person who not only came and at your birth, at your creation in the womb of your mother, he's not only the one who enlightened you at that moment, but also Jesus is the one who comes and calls you. And there is something about Jesus, when you talk about him, that sometimes I've been in the business of talking to people as they've come to Christ, and when you counsel with them and they come and follow up with you and they tell you, sometimes they come out with, I was aware about Jesus. It wasn't just coming along to the church. It wasn't just reading in the scriptures. I was sort of aware of him. And sometimes people of other religions talk about how much they sort of knew somehow, intuitively, that when he did come and call them, it was someone that they knew his voice. Because Jesus is involved in the calling of people to become Christians. That's a special moment when he gets his hook in you and you become aware that you need to come to him and receive him as Savior and Lord. That's what makes a person a Christian, is that personal coming to Christ. But because the gospel is, if you come to Jesus, you'll also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that there at your coming, becoming a Christian, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Trinity, our one God in three persons, all three persons are always involved somewhere in the scene, though there may be some differentiation of roles that they take in it. Well, it's interesting in the Old Testament, the language that's used about the Holy Spirit, because I've been talking to you about an entity, the Holy Spirit, which is actually a New Testament appellation. That means a name, a New Testament name to say the Holy Spirit. But in fact, when you go back and read in the Old Testament, don't choose something like the Message or too much of a paraphrastic translation, because the translators have freed it up to make it readable, but they sometimes lost some of the meaning. But if you've got a more literal translation, or if you accessed the original languages to see, you'll see that the way the Holy Spirit is mentioned, that he's just mentioned as the Spirit of God. The idea of calling him the Holy Spirit and identifying him as the third person of the Trinity is, as I said before, a New Testament thing. When people get baptized, so in Matthew 28, when it speaks about the need, when you've come to Christ and you've become a Christian, you should demonstrate it in baptism. And that was a great commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus gave disciples command to make disciples, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there we're meant to make disciples in the triune name. Not every instance does it say that that's how we should do it. Sometimes it just says baptize in the name of Jesus. But overall, the teaching of the New Testament tells us that our baptism is in the triune name, because they're equally important, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Old Testament speaks not about the Holy Spirit like the New, but it speaks about the Spirit of God. It actually has a subtle, different sort of meaning that's very helpful when you discover it. And that new, different meaning is one that is what I want us to track down just now. So listen up, and I'll tell you a bit more so we can understand the meaning in the Old Testament when it doesn't say the Holy Spirit, but it says the Spirit of God. Now, first of all, the very word Spirit is a word in the Hebrew language, ruach. Now, if you want to spit out the window while you're driving and you're a Hebrew, you could do it well with this word, ruach, because that lasts a little bit. That's how you say it. And it means, it can mean three things, meaning you're to choose when you read the passage, what exactly is it. It can mean spirit, and so sometimes gets translated as spirit. It can mean a strong wind. Now, we've got gentle winds coming from the fans. I like them when they're gentle, not too savage. And but sometimes if a storm were coming, there could blow in a gust, a strong wind, a strong burst of air moving. That the Hebrews would use their word ruach, ruach. And so it could mean spirit, it could mean strong wind. It also was the word used for breath. And so if you were in the helping therapies and you were called to an accident on the road and there's someone lying there and you go up, one of the first things they want you to do is feel for a pulse, I guess. But I guess I'm not sure which is first they do. But then they try and see whether the person's breathing, at least on Bondi Beach, you know, that business about the people being life-saved on Bondi Beach. Very important to discover if the person you just dragged out of the surf is still breathing. And they really act real quick if there's not breathing. I've watched some episodes where they get on them and turn them on their side and they're slapping them. I don't know the exact order of things, but they're doing everything to get them to cough up some water and get them breathing again. They even have machines to pump the air in, or they jump up and down their chest if they think the heart isn't going, to get it going. But they're trying to get the person not to keep being as if they're dead, and they want to get them to breathe. And in the ancient world, because that Hebrew language was a very concrete language and a language that was very practical, and the people who did a lot of fighting and seeing people die, they soon got to know the idea that when someone's dead, they don't breathe. And that was indeed back then how they used to tell. Too bad if you actually weren't dead and you weren't breathing for a while because you were thrown on the corpse pile and because you weren't breathing. But they took the fact that presence of breath is actually the presence of the inner person. Remember, the word ruach means spirit, breath, or strong wind. And the reason was that they thought concretely that there's only really two parts to a person. There's his body that does the wielding of the sword and throwing of the spear and holding the shield. And there's the inner part. So they were bipartite, is the word you use of it. They believe there are two parts to the body, the outer one and the inner one. And the inner one was a bit of a mystery to them, but they noticed that when someone is dead, they didn't have any breath. So they took it that the breath was the life. It was the Ruach. Now, interestingly, when you turn to the New Testament, the word there that's used in the New Testament was written first in Greek, pneuma. You get your words pneumatic. If you've got a bicycle and you have to pump it up, that's pushing air into the tire, because it's the air makes it pneumatic, P-N-E-U-matic. And that word pneuma comes from the Greek, and it's actually the translation of the Hebrew word ruach, and has the same three meanings, either of spirit, or of strong breath, or a strong wind. So these words, that's what they meant, and that's how they understood life. It was a very concrete way of thinking, that if you're breathing, you're alive, if you're not breathing, you're dead, and that's how they understood it. Well, when you met a different type of person, now this is very interesting to me, because one of the things you have to be careful of when you're a public speaker is that if you've got a bit of a cold and you speak for 30 minutes, or like tonight, it might be 30, 45 or more. No, I'm teasing you. If you are a public speaker and you speak, you can get bad breath at the end. And if someone comes to talk to you, it's a real pain. I'm always asking Michelle, have you got a mint I can put in my mouth at the end? Because you get bad breath. And we understand, I think, that mostly that people, it might be to do with their need of dental work, or it could be they've got a cold or something. That's why I have bad breath. But the people back in the ancient world, they thought that because the breath was the essence of the person, that if you got someone who had bad breath, they were a cranky person. Indeed, if they had a friend or a relative who was cranky, they said, he's got bad breath. They meant his spirit is off colour, mixing the metaphors. And so how you talked about a person is that he has a breath of kindness, or he has a ruach is the word, he's a ruach of ugliness, or he has a ruach of bitterness. And because this word was used in different ways, often there's a bit of a mix-up in translations, and one such spot you might know of is where King Saul is having mood swings, and King Saul used to get depression, and the Bible words it that a bad spirit came from God to him and made him cranky, and David, who was a young boy at the time, used to play the harp to make him feel happy, to help his mood. But he had such a bad mood one day that King Saul picked up his spear and threw it at David. Luckily for the storyline of David becoming king, he missed. But the idea of King Saul having a spirit or a demon from God is how some Bible translations translate. And it's actually a misunderstanding. They had those three things to pick from: spirit, breath, or wind. And they didn't understand. The text was trying to say that Saul had a depression. He had some change of mood, and so he was described as having a spirit from God. It was God allowed him to have the depression to bring David in and have that role. But that's because that we sometimes misunderstand the Bible to understand how it talks. The breath of God, the wind of God, or just a wind can be meant by that word. Now, when the Bible talks about God helping us, it sometimes says, your care has sustained my, and one version will say, breath. And that's a picture of God looking after the physical well-being of the person. Another version reads, this is in Job, your care has sustained my spirit. And all the people reading that version, that translation, say, oh, he was spiritually looked after by God. And so it's essential when you see things in the scriptures like that, that you allow the general context to tell you which of those choices. It doesn't mean all three in every place, but you have to pick one. Okay. Now, as we're talking about the fact in the Old Testament that the breath of God is mentioned, the Spirit of God, you can see that it's not so much identifying a third person of the Trinity as telling you of the essence of who God actually is in his innermost parts. There's a very famous verse that I used to like. It's a verse that helped me understand not to do things just by human means, but call on God to do it. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, if you understand that whenever the Old Testament spoke of the Spirit of God, it's talking about the essence of God. It's talking about God coming and doing something personally by the very essence of who he is. Since he doesn't have a visible part, the essence of it is totally who he is. And that verse is not saying so much that they want the Holy Spirit to come, although that we could understand that from New Testament eyes, but it's actually saying they want God to come and fix it personally. And that's the meaning of many of the references in the Old Testament to the Spirit of God, that it's really wanting him to come and do it himself. And when you really want God to be with you in the Old Testament times, you call on him, come by your Spirit and help me. And when the Spirit moved, you knew that God came himself, didn't just send an angel, didn't just twig with the circumstances, but he came himself personally. And that's what it means to talk about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Now, when we're referring to God doing things personally, it's the idea that the very heart of God is involved in giving you the answer to your prayer. And that answer, that understanding from the Old Testament, please listen to me, keep with me, because this is a little difficult part. That understanding of God doing things personally is still the meaning. When the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit coming, it's not sort of saying to you that there's some special blessing that's apart from the normal one you get from Christ. It's not saying that you can make up a doctrine that is, you know, this is a super-duper Christianity. You got Jesus and got saved and became a Christian, but then you met up with someone and said, now you can receive the Holy Spirit and you'll be a top-class Christian. Don't believe any teaching that tells you that there's some upper level Christianity that the lower ones don't get into. No, the gospel tells you if you come to Jesus, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's for everybody who comes to Jesus. And there's only one class of Christians. They're the same class that have come in humble repentance and knelt, figuratively speaking, we talk about it as kneeling at the foot of the cross and accepting God's free forgiveness. And God graciously gives his Holy Spirit to every one of them. And there's no two classes of Christians. There may be some who've learned a bit more and gone on a bit more and gotten a bit more sanctified, and we all are in that process of getting a bit more sanctified. But there's only one class of Christians, and they are the forgiven ones, the ones that have been engraced by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if someone ever says to you, you've come to Jesus and you've been saved, now come to the Holy Spirit and get something else, proposing some second work of grace. The first work of grace was that you get from Jesus because he died for you and rose for you, but the second work of grace is the one that's being proposed as a second blessing. That's all wrong and will deceive you and take you away from what God really has. No, when the Bible mentions in the New Testament that if you repent and get forgiven, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What that actually means is God says he wants to give the very essence of who he is, all that God is, wants to come and live in you when you come to Christ. It isn't just a matter of him giving you a few spiritual tricks, not just a matter of you getting a spirituality that adds to your personality. When God says that you'll receive the Spirit when you come to Christ, he's talking about the fact that God, his very self, wants to come and be in you. God indwelt person. The Holy Spirit of God represents God wanting to do it personally. And getting someone to become a Christian is something that God is involved in, and he wants to do it that he, his very person, becomes your deepest friend, becomes the one who lives within your heart. The Holy Spirit represents Christ. He represents the Father. Of course, he represents himself. But the gift of the Holy Spirit is to bring God to you. And that's the gospel. I'm always amazed at some people who've only picked up a shallow version of the gospel. The coming to the gospel is how you get forgiven and go to heaven. That's not wrong. It's quite true, but it's only a slice. It's a bit like being invited to a big banquet and there's all sorts of beautiful cakes and someone cuts off a little bit of the icing and says, here you are, take this and run, you know. Forgiveness is the start of God coming to live in you, God becoming your closest friend. And that's what the gospel offers. And so I think it's very important for people that you're trying to get across to, so they can get a call to come to God, that they understand that the call is God offering himself. And God won't just send some angel to do a little touch-up job on you. God wants to come and personally enter your frame, enter your person, live within you and be the closest one to you spiritually. And so the idea of God doing it personally is what is meant when it says, come to Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. All that God wants to do is to come and live in you. Will you let him? Now, you could picture the same request of God in terms of Christ, because we sometimes say to become a Christian is let Jesus into your heart. But you understand that the vehicle by which Christ comes at the moment of person being converted is via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit representing Jesus. For Jesus, right at this minute, is at the right hand of the Father. I don't know where to point. You know, we're on a globe, so maybe the right hand of the Father. Well, it won't be in this dimension. So wherever is heaven, there's the Father God. And at his right hand is Jesus the Son, the eternal Son, who once was without a body, but he was the eternal Son, but he came to earth and took on humanity. That's a plus, not a swap. And the God-man went to the cross and died for our sins. He rose the third day after 40 days of showing himself alive. He returned to heaven, and he is today seated at the right hand of the Father. And one of the things the Father did was to exalt him, to make his name Jesus, the name that has the highest authority. As the Bible says, at the name of Jesus one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's a fantastic thing. The name Jesus has assumed the greatest authority. The name once perhaps was Yahweh. That's why don't be a Jehovah's Witness. You're out of date. Be a Jesus Witness. And now Jesus at the right hand, sitting with the Father, having been crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Father passes it to Jesus to be the one who directs traffic on earth via the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit down on the believing disciples at the day of Pentecost, and they become the first Christians as they receive the Spirit, as they're baptized in the Spirit, as they become in the essence of their persons, people who have God dwelling within them. For the Holy Spirit comes to represent Jesus. So it's just equally true, not only does the Holy Spirit comes, God comes, but you could also say Christ comes. And that's why it's not wrong when we're talking with little children, sometimes we say to them, to let Jesus into your heart so you can be a Christian. Sometimes we quote that verse in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Because Jesus also comes via the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called Jesus' representative. Actually, in the formal church, you call that a vicar. And one of the reasons why I don't allow, where we live, it's a rented house, but I don't allow anybody to come along to the letterbox and put up a sign, vicarage, as if the pastor is the vicar. The pastor is not the vicar. The word vicar means formal representative. It was and is the Holy Spirit who was sent from Jesus on high to be his formal representative on earth. So whatever business you do with Jesus as you pray to him in heaven is dealt with by the Holy Spirit in your heart. There's this connection between the Jesus at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit in your heart, because in the role of the Holy Spirit, he now represents Jesus to you. That's why you cannot distinguish between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, although they are distinct in their personages, you cannot describe a personality trait of Jesus that's different from the Holy Spirit. What I used to do at the college is give out pieces of paper in the lectures and ask the students on one side to write out their description of Jesus and his character. They all get scribbling, and you see them, all the people in the class, scribbling down lots of things about Jesus because they know a lot about him. Then I say, turn the piece of paper over. Now write the same about the personality of the Holy Spirit. You get a few things written, but half the class is sitting there a bit stunned, not knowing what to write. The reason why is that the Holy Spirit is so self-effacing. He comes to bring the personhood of Jesus to you, and your knowledge of the Holy Spirit will be actually the same as your knowledge of Jesus. But people don't understand that. The Holy Spirit comes to represent Jesus, and so all the attributes of Jesus the Holy Spirit represents to you, and he'll produce in you. So in a matter of fact, if you walk with Christ, all those things that are Christ-like begin to turn up in you because of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus and his residence in your heart to effect, to bring about that sanctification of character and that growth in Christ-likeness. Well, we're talking about the fact that the gospel finishes with a call for people to receive the Spirit, and by so doing it's actually saying to let the very essence of God come to you, just as you might understand from the Old Testament usage of the term Spirit of God. So, now, I can go a bit further. I'm not sure how much to give you all in one slice, but I want to say that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about God himself in his essence, and we're talking about how he comes to be living in you as a Christian. One of the things that the Bible tells us about that's different in the New Testament from the Old Testament is in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God mostly worked on the exterior of the relationship. So he'd come on people and they'd do fantastic things, or he'd fill them and they'd do wonderful things. Very seldom is the language in the Old Testament about the Spirit and people about an internal thing, but there are some spots. And in some places you'll find that it talks about the Holy Spirit filling people, and some of the examples I think I had in the sheet I gave out last time is Bezalel, where he was someone involved in helping to build the tabernacle and to make effective building, the Spirit filled him, meaning controlled him. And Joshua, in order to do good leadership, was filled with the Spirit. And Micah, who had a hard task to reprove, he was a prophet, to tell Israel off, he might have shrunk away from it, but the Holy Spirit filled it, him to give him the courage. And there's other spots, Joseph and Daniel, where they're talked about as someone in whose heart they seem to be filled with the Spirit of God. So it's not exactly true that in the Old Testament there's no internal working of the Spirit on people. But what is the difference between the Old and the New is in the Old Testament the Spirit came and went. And there's the incident of Saul, who had the Spirit on him, and he actually became ecstatic. He was considered to be amongst the prophets because he was carrying on as prophets do when the Spirit overtakes them. And but then, because he sinned against God, he lost that and the Holy Spirit left him. David was a bit of a witness to the demise of Saul, and so at one stage in Psalm 51 he prays, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because that's the case in the Old Testament, that the Spirit's presence isn't necessarily guaranteed to stay there. But in the New Testament, when the gospel announces that if you come to Jesus and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for this once for all forgiveness, you'll receive the gift of the Spirit, and he is given as a guarantee of your eventual acceptance into heaven, and you are guaranteed that he's not going to leave. You can offend the Spirit by your behavior and he may go quiet on you, but he'll never leave you, because the offering of the gospel is for the permanent, listen to me, the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit. Michelle and I have spent a fair bit of time going to study overseas. And when we go to the places, we've learned, especially in America, that the locals, even at the church you might go to or in the street where you live, are pretty quick to discover how long do you intend to be around. And if they think you're only going to be here for a year or so, they pretty well ignore you. Some are friendly because it's their nature. But they're aware of the fact, especially when you're living close to some of those educational institutions, that their students are coming and going every year, and you get very tired of making new friends with a lovely new student and then they disappear again because they're not permanent. Do you know that when Jesus comes into your heart via the Holy Spirit because you've responded to the gospel, he's come forever. And you don't need to worry about his being impermanent, it's just a phase. You don't need to worry about the fact that this is just something even down for an earth. Because when you go to glory, that's why I'm talking about going to heaven, that sense of the presence of Christ is yours permanently in heaven. In fact, it's the guarantee you're going there. He that has the Spirit of God has life. He that doesn't have Christ does not have life. And if you don't have Christ in your heart by the Spirit, you will not be going to heaven. You're destined for hell, which all of us deserve as part of a lost race. It's only by a permanent indwelling of the Spirit do you have the guarantee that you can end up in heaven. But the gospel offers that, and it's not the offering of something that's going to change. But the Spirit of God is given to you forever. In fact, he's likened to an engagement ring. The engagement ring that says, I'm serious about this relationship. So when God gives of himself the essence of his personhood to live in you, it's because he is serious about you and him. Isn't that fantastic? To know that God is serious about keeping you into him, to belong to him. The gospel is God offering to you his heart and offering to come to you and own you and belong to you. And he's going to keep you even though you're still much of a sinner. You might probably have lots of character flaws that he has to correct, and you may or may not get over your problems. But he's not going to ditch you just because you're a problem person. He's going to live with you forever. The permanent reception of the Spirit is a fantastic thing. Well, I've been talking about the Holy Spirit and the difference between the Old and the New Testament, and particularly important it is to how to understand that he's promised as a part of the gospel message of coming to Christ. And I hope you take that with you tonight. If there's anybody here who knows that they need to come in that moment of forgiveness, then come and see me afterwards, and I'll be glad to lead you in a prayer to come to Jesus, and a prayer at which you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the gospel is. Thank you very much.